Lord God, we just thank you for this day. We thank you that we can worship you, God, in spirit and in truth. Thank you for gathering us here today, Lord, and thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your presence here, God. You are here, God. It is you, Lord, that we seek. It is you that we desire to fellowship with, Lord, as you desire fellowship with us as well. I ask, Lord, for your help. And I ask, Lord, that you minister through your word and through your Holy Spirit today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Wonderful worship, Doug. Thank you very much, brother. Good morning, Resurrection Church. How are you doing? It's a beautiful Sunday morning here in Phoenix. I got the chair because I might sit. Not because I'm getting old. We'll see how that lasts. In the first century when Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was being actually announcing he was going to the cross, it took everyone by surprise, right? Because no one wants to associate with somebody that's a criminal that's crucified. Basically, we wear crosses. We wear crosses as decorations, whether necklaces or earrings, you know. But in Jesus' time, it was a symbol of being a criminal, of being a symbol of being executed for a crime. And no one wanted to be associated with that. And by way of a reminder, we follow a Savior that was stripped, was beaten, was crucified, was condemned by the law, and everyone scattered from him. It would be astonishing to the first century believers how we approach the cross in Christianity, how we approach Christianity and being a Jesus follower. My Savior was on death row. My Savior was condemned to die and died with other criminals. Most people today don't want to associate with criminals. It's unpopular. But our Savior, he hung on a cross. And Jesus is not hip. He's God. Right? And it just as we were singing the song, I was reminded of all that we serve a Savior that conquered death, that everyone departed from him, that everyone left him, that everyone left him, did not want to be known to be his follower, but still he went forward to the cross despite where everyone else left, and he was all by himself on that cross, saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And because of that, we stand here. Amen? Amen. Because he didn't look to try to follow the crowds or get popular. He did his Father's will no matter what. He followed even to death on the cross. Even when everyone says, you shouldn't do that, it was his Father's will. Following Jesus is about following Jesus, not the crowds. It is your eyes focused on Christ and following your shepherd, and that's it. It's not about what people think, it's what he thinks. Because at the end of the day, it's going to be what his opinion was, what he tells you to do or not do. Are we faithful to that? And most, I hate to say this, most of the church, especially in our country, is fickle and wants easy Jesus. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And just follow me. That's it. Because our life is going to be gone like this. And crowds come and go. And people come and go. But Christ is faithful. That has nothing to do with the message. I just wanted to share that. Turn to Genesis 29 because I want to share something that's really cool. But Genesis 29. We've been going through the book of Genesis and we're in the story of Jacob. And Jacob is he's a tricky character. So Genesis 29, if you have your Bibles, turn there. And let me pray before we get started. Father, thank you for your word. I ask that you fill me with your spirit and put your words in my mouth and that you would do your work here. In Jesus' name, amen. Jacob, of course, has left home. Jacob, let's go back and let's start the story again here. God called a man named Abraham to leave his family, leave his country, and he says, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you land, and through you, the whole world will be blessed. That promise is passed on to his son Isaac, and then finally it's going to be passed on to Jacob. But Jacob is a sneaky character because Jacob is one who is a manipulator. He's a controller. He's a supplanter. He wants life done his way. And all his life he's been doing that, right? He steals his brother's blessing, his brother's birthright, and now he's on the run, and now he's going to enter a stage of his life that's going to be very uncertain for him because he is going to be out of control. At the end of chapter 28, God appears to him in a dream and says, I am God. I will be with you. I will bring you back to this land. I will make you a great nation. And all the promises of Abraham, I'm going to give to you. And Jacob wakes up from that dream and says, okay, God's in this place. I had no right idea that God was here. And God, if you will do those things, then you'll be my God, basically. See, Jacob is a kind that negotiates. If you do this, I will follow you. And from that point on, God's going to do a work in Jacob's life of transformation. At the beginning of the story, this is from chapter 29. He's going to be gone for 20 years, and God's going to transform this man from being this. He has all together, supplanter, trickster, controlling thing in life. To being a broken, humble man that God can finally use. See, when you decide to follow God, that's just the beginning of the process. Jacob is a man who is saved but not surrendered. And it's going to take a process that God takes him through and takes us through, a breaking down that need for control to a place of surrender. And that's what he does with us. Chapter 29. Now Jacob went on his journey. He's going to visit his uncle Laban. His mom, Rebecca, says, hey, escape to Uncle Laban and I'll send word for you, but stay there. He's on this road. He's going up. He goes on his journey. Chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. A couple things here. The sons of the east in Scripture, especially in Genesis, always meant outside of God's presence or away from the Lord's, not blessing, but it sort of meant from Genesis 3, Genesis 4, throughout the first parts of Genesis, is significant about going to the east. Jacob is going to be outside of his normal camp, but yet God is going to be with him. And God's going to use various things to change Jacob's life. Jacob is a man who is going to become Israel. He's going to become a different man through various things. And God will use various tools to bring change to his children. And one of them, of course, is a change of, he's going to use different circumstances. So in verse 1, he goes on a journey, goes to the land of the sons of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there, and were lying beside it, for from it they would water the flocks. We're going to have a scene here where Jacob is going to have a very similar visit that his dad Isaac and his servant went when he found his wife going by a well. It's going to be probably the same well. The flocks are there. For from the well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place from the mouth of the well. I'm emphasizing the word stone because it's repeated seven times. The last time we see the word stone is when Jacob sets up that stone that was his pillow as an altar to say, this is the house of God. It's almost as if God's saying, hint, 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 I'm still here with you, right? I'm journeying, I'm taking you to a different part, but I'm going to give you hints so that I'm still with you. See, God can providentially lead you without you realizing you're being led, right? And all along the way, he can give you a little clues that he's with you and he is going to do with you. See, being led by God is often behind the scenes stuff, that just things that happen, right? And so here in the beginning of the story, God is showing his guidance there, right? God can guide you. You're on the move, but God is still guiding, and God put hints that he's there with him. He's going to have that. So the mouth of the well had... So the stone was meant to sort of protect the well, right? Protect it from maybe animals falling down or kids falling down, you know. It meant to keep it safe, but there was this, it was big, you know. It was meant, and eventually the sheep and the shepherds would gather and they would water their sheep, right? So there's a central place they're gathering. And so... when the flocks, verse 3, were gathered there, they would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, to the shepherds, my brothers, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? Remember, he's on his mission to find Uncle Laban, who lives in Haran. I've made it to Haran. And lo and behold, do you know Laban? Yes, we know Laban, Uncle Laban. Well, yes, we know him. And he said, to verse 6 to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And here is, lo and behold, here is his daughter Rachel, who just happens to be coming to that well that you happen to be at. This is all God's providential stuff, right? Leading Jacob along the way to go to the well at the right time in the right place. That's how God works, right? See, every encounter is not just a chance encounter. There's divine appointments in our encounters, you know? And Jacob has this divine encounter with Rachel, who will end up becoming his wife. It is well, and here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. Verse 7. And he said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Now water the sheep and go pasture them. Now you sense a little bit in Jacob's tone that either he's like, he's take a charge person, or he says, hey, you guys get along here. Because here's somebody I'm interested in. Because I'm told by my dad, go and marry one of the daughters of Laban. This is one of the daughters of Laban. Jacob, of course, is you know, he's like, hey, what are you guys doing? Why don't you water the sheep? Why are you still here? Go water them so they can go back out the pasture and leave me alone with this girl, you know? They said, verse 8, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered. And then, and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. And then they water the sheep. I know this was either the process they did or it was the fact they were just kind of, oh, we can't until everyone gathers, and then they roll the stone. You know, you sense this, come on, you sense that they're not really motivated to do this. Jacob, of course, is a doer. He's one who takes advantage of opportunities. Verse 9, when he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, obviously, Jacob is a strong guy. These shepherds are waiting for several guys to come in. He's a strong guy for he himself to do that. But you get the sense that he is, he does the, there's a pretty girl that somebody may be interested in, and there's a chance to impress her. Men, we like to flex our muscles, don't we? When we are, there's certain things we try to do to impress our future wives or our current wives or would-be wives. You know, we did things. Men would do this. What men do is to try to, we try to, you know, show off our strength and try to, you know, impress the ladies. And here's what he's doing here. He's taking charge of the situation. It's interesting that when Jacob comes on the scene, he's going to come very much just by himself. And all he has is, all he knows is to take charge of situations. And so he moves the stone, waters his uncle's sheep, and verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, and he ran to meet him, and he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to the house. Now, this is just like the scene when Isaac's servant is sent to find Isaac's wife. Go back to Genesis 24. Just go back to Genesis 24. And but the difference here is Abraham's servant comes with gifts. He comes and he prays God. Let it be that the one that a woman that comes and goes to the well and offers to water my camels, let she be the one. And he does. That's what happens in Genesis 24. In verse 15, he's praying and Rebekah comes. This is Jacob's mom. And he tests out to find out if this woman is appropriate to marry. And she is. And this servant watches her reactions, watches her character. And having the Lord answer his prayer, he then takes, verse 22, takes a gold ring, bracelets, put it on her, and says, whose daughter are you? And she says, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom Nahor born. She goes, tells everything, and guess who comes out but her brother Laban, verse 29, to meet this man. Okay? So this has happened before. Last time, it was his sister that came back with, hey, you're wearing jewelry, you're wearing, what's going on here, you know? But now, fast forward, Laban's own daughter comes. And something very similar. The difference here is Jacob is empty-handed. Jacob doesn't come with gifts, doesn't come with a prayer, doesn't come any of this stuff. We don't see this. Jacob is not there yet. He is saved, but he's not surrendered, right? And Laban comes out, and Laban is impressed. Laban is a character that is going to be a thorn in Jacob's side. He's going to be a difficult person for Jacob. Go back to verse chapter 29 of Genesis. Verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept, and Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And so when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh, and he stayed with him a month. Now Jacob, of course, is a man who has left home. He's on his own. He's looking for his uncle. He's looking for a future wife. He also doesn't know what God has in store for him. Perhaps he'll meet his future wife and come back soon. He doesn't realize it's going to be 20 years before he comes home. He's a man on the run because he's running from his past. He's running from Esau, his brother. As far away as he can get. And hopefully he's going to have a good future. But he doesn't know. You never know how God's going to lead you, right? God doesn't give us the flight plans. He doesn't give Jacob what's going to happen. Jacob doesn't realize that this season he's entering is going to be a very challenging season. In fact, the next few chapters is full of a lot of drama. There's conflict, there's strife, there's struggle, all kinds of things we try to avoid, but those are tools in God's toolbox of refining us, right? Of refining Jacob from making him from being a strong, powerful man who moves a stone to, at the end of the story, he comes back, he's a man with a limp who's broken. And that's the man that God finally will use. See, God will do what he has to do to transform us. Amen? He has to strip us of our own reliance on self. He has to break us. Jacob is not a humble man at the beginning of the story. But he will be. And God will do, actually, just God can do more through your weakness than through your strength. God can do more through your weakness than through your strength. And many of us follow God with, here's what I have to offer God, here's my strengths. Here's my resume. If I have to offer God, pick me. And God says, nope, can't use that, can't use that, can't use that yet. And he has to make us utterly dependent upon him. Because God says, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone. And I'm going to make you into the man of God, woman of God I want you to be. Many of us get concerned what people think. Right? It becomes all about us. What will these people think? Well, how is this going to make me look? Well, how can I manage this so that I look better? Christ says, you got to deny yourself. You got to take up that cross. But God, I can do so much for you. God says, I can't use your strengths. I got to use your weaknesses. That's why he leaves prayers unanswered sometimes. That's why he brings us into difficult trials and circumstances. This is a story not just about Jacob. This is a story about us. We're just like Jacob. We come in with full vigor. So, you have these dreams. So God, you know, sort of laid on my heart to start this church, you know, and gave me a vision of what he wants to do, right? Stuff that I can never do, you know, and so, you know, miraculous things happening. God doing all kinds of wonderful things, right? Okay, God, I'll work on doing this and try harder and do stuff. And it's like, no. I need you weak so I can be strong. It's not an attractive message, but God says, I won't share my glory with anyone. Jacob is a new believer. He follows God based on what God can give him, but he doesn't follow God surrendered. He follows God based on conditions. God, if you do things my way, then I'll follow you. And God says, no, got to strip you of that. So Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, verse 13. He ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things, which we think are probably how we got there. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him 1 month. Verse 15, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages will be.'" Now, Laban's going to be very sneaky. Laban is not interested in Jacob's welfare. Laban's going to be interested in what benefit he can receive. He's a user. He uses people for his benefit. And he will use Jacob for 20 years and leave him almost empty-handed if God had not stepped in. Laban is a tool, though, of God. Sometimes God allows difficult, those kind of people in our lives, right, that just drive us nuts, you know, and they kind of just, you know, they're that thorn in that side, but there's something that God's going to do in transforming Jacob. And Laban is going to be Jacob 2.0, because Laban is going to trick Jacob so bad, he had no idea it was coming. Jacob's defenses are going to be down. So he says, "Will you serve me? You won't serve me for nothing. Tell me what your wages will be." Now he's offering this because Jacob comes empty-handed. He doesn't come with the dowry. He doesn't come with gifts. He comes empty-handed. And Laban takes advantage of that. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. Her name means cow. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Her name means ewe, right? They're shepherds, shepherdesses, you know. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Leah was probably, maybe she had, we don't know what her eyes were weak. We don't know if they're just lackluster or if she had cross eye. We don't know. He wasn't attracted to her, right? Rachel was the bomb. She was, you know, she was the 10, and, you know, and the older sister was okay, you know. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and so he said, "I will serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." 7 years. 7 years of hard labor for a woman. And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. This is better than any Hallmark card you can buy, right? Jacob served Rachel for 7 years, but to him it seemed like just a few days because of his love for her. You know something? When you love somebody, you will do anything, and it's not a hardship, right? Because you love the person. 7 years? Oh, it's done already? Because all his thoughts are, what a man will do because he loves somebody? He'll do a whole lot, right? Amen. See, men need that. Here's the thing. When men have that motivation, they'll lift up heavy stones for the girl they love, right? They'll work long hours, long days because of the chance of having the person they love, because it's not work to them, because they love, right? Jacob works 7 years for Rachel. And he loves her. So far, so good, right? Jacob's in the place he's supposed to be. He's met his future wife. All seems to be going well. God led him there. Verse 21. Then something and a twist in the story comes. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife." Now, technically, they were married, okay? So in Jewish culture, they're married during the betrothal period, which was a seven-year period in this case. It didn't always happen that way. The consummation of the marriage did not happen. So he says, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." Hey, I want to have, you know, go in and start this thing, you know? Jacob's like, "Hey, let's do it. No more delay." Laban gathered all the men. Laban doesn't answer him. You see that? Laban gathers all the men of this place and made a feast. And they had the celebration. Now in the evening, he took his daughter Leah. Now this is going to be a week-long celebration for one thing. He takes his daughter Leah. We don't know if Leah is complicit in this whole thing or what's going to happen, or if she's naive to it or what's going on, but something not right is happening. He takes Leah, brings her to him, and Jacob went into her. Now we don't know if Jacob had too much to drink or what happened or if the veil was covering her face or it was dark. But all to say is Laban's going to fall fast. Verse 24, Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Jacob has worked 7 years to marry his love, right? Can you imagine? He's out shepherding. He's thinking about her. He's helping his father-in-law, right? And he's thinking about her, and 7 years have gone by, and he's counting down the days. He's got the chalk marks on, you know, he's counting on, his calendars are crossed out. He's got it on, the calendar, the big circle, big day, going to be with Rachel. Going to be with Rachel, my love, I can't wait. I worked so hard for this. Thank you, God. Celebration, yes, you know, and going to the tent. Leah doesn't say a word. Why? Because she wants, she's either tricked or she's in on it, right? I think she's in on it because Jacob's mom was like that, Jacob's uncle's like that. It seems to run in the family. In fact, his kids are going to be like that. This whole thing is going to go through the line of deception and lies and trickery and all that kind of stuff, right? His own sons are going to trick him to say, your son Joseph is dead, and they're going to pull. That's all going to happen, and Jacob has no idea what's going on. This has been called the long con in his life, right? And the con man himself is being con, and he's utterly unexpecting what's going to happen. And he wakes up, and it's Leah. Fixing his eyes. What? Shock of all shock. It's Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? What? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? By the way, the word served is the word abed. It means to serve. It's a word for slave. The first one we had stone repeat. Now this word service. 7 long years I served you, and you tricked me on this. Oh. Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then did you what? Deceive me. Go back to Genesis 27, and verse 35, 36. Verse 35. Jacob had just snuck out, having acted like he was Esau, stolen his brother's blessing. Esau comes back. Dad, here's your meal. Who are you? I am Esau. Wait. Somebody just came in and took your blessing, and they will be blessed. Esau says, blessing my father, verse 35, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Verse 36, is he not rightly named Jacob? Deceiver, heel planter, supplanter, because he's taken away my birthright. He came in deceitfully and stole this. Fast forward to Uncle Laban. You deceived me. Jacob is saved, but he's not surrendered. He's saved, and he's reaped what he has sown. He has reaped, when in fact the text is very clear. God is saying to Jacob, yes, I will bless you, but I don't agree with how you went in doing this. I would have done this without your help. You went and tried to trick your dad to act like you're Esau, and you took that blessing that was going to be yours had you trusted me, had you waited on me. But you didn't do it that way, so guess what? That's coming back around. So you can be forgiven of sins and yet still have to reap consequences of sins, right? Now look what else Laban says. It's not just he deceived. Jacob deceived his older brother, right? So the firstborn's supposed to get the blessing, right? But he supplanted that, so he's getting the blessing as the secondborn taking the place. Look what he says. Look at what Laban says. But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger, Rachel, before the who? The firstborn." You see that? It's like a double whammy. You deceived me, yes, but it's not our practice to marry off the young before the firstborn. That's a key word because back in Genesis 27, that's what he's after is the rights of the firstborn. And Jacob has no answer for that. I think Jacob's now, it's like his eyes are being opened. Why did it have to be this way, God? Because God says, "Jacob, I'm trying to change you and transform you to becoming a man of utter dependence upon me." So he says, "Complete the week of this one." That means the festivities for that last 2 weeks. "And we will give you the other one, i.e. Rachel, also for the service for which you will serve me another 7 years. Now, at this point, I'm wondering, Jacob, if he has, you know, he's like, what, can I just take her and leave, right? Just go hop off and go to Vegas, you know, and just, and just, you know, do the quick Love Chapel thing, you know? Here's a man who, does he stay another 7 years for her? Or does he say, forget this, I'm out of here, I'm not going to be taken advantage of? No, he stays because he still loves his wife. So Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And so Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. Now we're going to see something here. Jacob goes from being one who sort of makes things happen, right? Steal the blessing, the birthright, you know, take charge kind of thing. And God's going to use difficult circumstances, challenging people, conflict in family, all this kind of thing, where Jacob is then going to become, instead of a strong, powerful player, he's going to become a pawn. He's going to be used. He's going to be discounted. He's going to be whittled down to next to nothing in the story. God uses difficult people, challenging circumstances, conflicts, all kinds of things, to change our hearts, right? He's going to refine, Jacob refines our character, our lives through these kind of things, of making us more and more dependent upon him. And this conflict that's going to start with Laban is going to continue on with the sisters. The sisters are going to fight over him. They're going to like, well, you have him tonight, and I'll in a trade exchange for this, and then all this kind of stuff, and he becomes a pawn. And God's going to use all of this. See, God doesn't waste any time in your life, no matter what you've gone through. He doesn't waste it in using it to transform you. And he's going to use the Labans in our lives, in the time, and the all that stuff to begin the change. This is a story of transformation. A story where God changes people. Do you recognize God's hand in your life? Do you recognize what he's done in your life through the trials, through the challenging circumstances? What do you recognize how he has used that to bring humility. Because that's his end goal, is humility. And sometimes he brings those challenges and you can't get away from it. He brings those difficult people and you can't get away from them. And yet, God uses them as tools. And despite our sin, God will still send blessing, but he still uses those things in our life. Verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So you have a loved wife who was barren, and an unloved wife who is going to be fruitful. Leah was unloved. It means that she was, some translation says she was hated. It means to love less. It doesn't mean he hated her, it just means he preferred Rachel over her. And she's in that, she's part of this deal. And he hasn't forgotten. In fact, this is the first time where the Lord is mentioned in his journeys here, right? The Lord has not missed the fact that she's an unloved wife and she has been rejected, basically, right? And so he opens up her womb, and Rachel was barren. Verse 32, Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. His name means, see a son. That's what it really means. Look, a son. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. If we learn from Jacob what men will do in love, we learn from Leah what women will do for love. Right? She's like, I've given him a son, now my husband will love me. Then she conceived another son. Just want to say something, is that Leah is sort of like the forgotten person in the story, right? She's the one who's been, she's not really accepted, she kind of came along, right, the deal, but she wasn't part of the package that he agreed to, but yet she's there, right? And she's really not a central focus in our attention. We're looking at Jacob against Laban and then Rachel, but Leah's there, and God doesn't forget the minor characters of the story. In fact, he has their full attention. And then she conceived and bore again a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me also a son. So she named him Simeon. Simeon comes from the word to hear. And so she's hoping again that her husband would love her. She's unloved, she's rejected. She's in distress, and yet the Lord has not forgotten her. She conceived and bore a son again, verse 34. Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. What she'll do for love, right? What men will do in love is one thing, but what women will do for love? I mean, bearing the guy three kids for his love, for his affection. The word for attached is lava, and it's from where we get now the word Levi is his name. And what's interesting, when she says my husband will become attached to me, there's one way to put it. Either he'll become attached to me as I would be an equal to my sister Rachel, or he would become attached to me as just somebody I don't have to be as equal as Rachel. I just need to have some love in the picture. That's all she's craving, is just a little bit of love for him. I don't have to be as equal as, I don't have to be loved as much as Rachel, is what she's saying. She's hoping for that, right? She's hoping for that. She named him Levi. She's doing all this because she's one who's been rejected, right? But watch the fourth thing, the fourth kid. And she conceived and bore again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah, and she stopped bearing. Her last child, she has surrendered her need for her husband's love. Do you see that? No longer is, "I want to have a child so that my husband will love me." Strike one, strike two, strike three. Finally, she's like, "I give it up, but I'm just going to praise the Lord." Here's what's interesting. I could probably do a whole sermon just on this section, which I'll probably maybe do next week. Rachel is the one who has been rejected by God, right? Rejected by her husband, not by God, right? God has seen her. God is now bringing in the first four kids of Israel, of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. The first four kids are through Leah, right? And what's significant is you have the future priestly line of Levi, and you have the future kingly line of Judah. Judah is going to bring Jesus Christ. This unloved, rejected wife, who's unloved by her husband, is remembered by God. And it's through Leah that we'll get the Levite clan, the priestly clan, and Judah and David and Jesus Christ will come through Leah. Isn't it interesting that God often does things sort of with the minor things of life? He doesn't work through necessarily Jacob and Rachel he does use Joseph, but it's going to be through Judah that Christ is going to come. God is returning, is using her rejection for redemption, right? God can use your rejection for redemption, amen? He can redeem that rejection, and that's what he does. He says, "Listen, you're being rejected, daughter Leah. I'm going to use your child, Judah, to bring in my son to save the entire world." And no one saw that coming, not Jacob, not Abraham. No one saw that coming but God himself. See, you don't have to be the man in front. You could be somebody that's sort of minor character, and God can use that to bring complete blessing because you've been rejected. I'm going to redeem that. Amen. God is the one who's able to redeem rejected people. Christ himself was rejected for us, wasn't he? He was despised. He was hated. He was ridiculed. He wasn't the first choice of people. And yet, God used his rejection to bring redemption for the whole world. God is a God who is in control. He's a God who brings transformation to people, but he's a God who redeems those who have been rejected. And today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembering that our Savior was rejected himself. If we can have the elements passed up, that Christ himself was rejected. He didn't come with might and the strength we would want and the way he came humbly. He came as a servant. He came one who was despised and ridiculed and rejected. And yet God says, "I'm using him, my son, to bring redemption for the entire world." Let me take a few minutes right now to meditate on the Word of God and just to cleanse your heart and to prepare your heart for communion. And just take a few minutes. If you are at home watching, you can prepare elements at home. Get those ready. Isn't God so gracious to to use the weak things in our life. To bring glory to Himself. Lord God, just want to thank You for Your presence here, and we serve a risen Savior. Lord, You saw our desperate need. Sin had separated us from You, and we had no future without You, God. There was no other way, Lord, to be saved or to be changed and to be redeemed, Lord. Your word says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him would have eternal life and not perish. And You didn't keep back from us the most precious thing in existence is Your Son, and You willingly gave Him, and He willingly came, and Lord, we are so grateful for Your sacrifice, and we are grateful, Lord, for the work of transformation that You are doing in those of us who are believers in Christ, that You've the work of conforming us into the image of Your Son, Lord, the work of bringing humility of our heart and an utter dependency upon You, God. And all this is really only made possible by the fact that Your Son made a beeline for that cross, Lord. Despite rejection, despite people saying, no, you shouldn't do that, despite a period of time when Christ would be separated from the Father, despite all that, Lord, you went through with that. You weren't looking for a popular opinion. You were looking to do Your Father's will. And we are eternally grateful, Lord Jesus. We are so grateful. And You gave us something to remember this by. As much as we gather, Lord, to remember Your sacrifice, that we don't take for granted, that maybe we don't fully realize the significance of it. But You were with Your disciples, Lord, and You were having Your Last Supper, a Passover supper, and You were celebrating with them, and they didn't know really all that would happen, but You knew what would happen a few hours later. And You said, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Lord, the significance of the brokenness of Your body, the Lamb of God, thank You, Lord. Let us partake of the bread together in Jesus' name. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Lord, it is Your blood, the blood of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. no amount of self-effort, no religious work, no good works, nothing can atone for our sin, but your spotless, blemish, without blemish blood that was poured out for us. Thank you, Lord. Let us drink together in Jesus' name. Let's stand together and bless the Lord. Lord, I just want to pray your blessing on our family here and those who are watching and those wherever they're at, Lord. I just pray your blessing and pray as you told Aaron to bless the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. God bless. See you guys next week, and we will continue. Thank you, Doug, for wonderful worship.